And sisters, how about if we turn to Romans chapter 7? We're going to be there one more time to continue our study here in the letter to the church at Rome. And I'll begin at verse 12 and read through the remainder of the chapter. Romans 7, beginning of verse 12. Let's give attention to God's word. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, as we come before you this afternoon, we thank you, we praise you for your word. We now ask, Lord, for an extra measure of the Spirit to guide and direct our hearts in a difficult passage. Father, difficult to understand, but even more difficult as we know that this is exactly what happens in our own hearts. But Father, we are not yet perfect. We are not yet those who are able to keep the law fully and wholly and purely. And so we humble ourselves. We come before you this afternoon just seeking, Lord God, not merely understanding, but that you would touch our hearts and to continue to move us to be more like Christ, that you would continue the work of sanctification within our hearts by the work of the Spirit. Now we ask, Father, be with us. Guide and direct our study this afternoon, that your name would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, this is a controversial passage in various ways. So let's get to it. Let's try to open this up. Many times when a child has been found out by a parent being found in disobedience, many times the facts are clear and uncontroverted. Let's just say the facts show that the child did, in fact, disobey. The room that was to be cleaned, picked up, organized, wasn't. Clothes are still strewn about on the floor. The bed has not been made. The toys and the books are haphazardly scattered about. The child is clearly in disobedience and has been caught. So what? What then? What does the child do? What's left? Many children, to avoid punishment, seek to explain why he or she should not be held responsible. So while the room has not been cleaned, the disobedience to the parental request is clear, but the cause behind the mess is really somebody else's fault. Maybe a younger child has unlawfully entered into the room and brought about the mayhem. Maybe the child was washing dishes and ironing clothes and just couldn't get to the room in time. Maybe he or she was wrapping a birthday present for you, the parent. Isn't that what happens? Someone or something else was actually responsible for the disobedience. Well, surprisingly, in the passage that we have before us today, Paul takes the opposite track. He clearly says that he's responsible for his sin. There is no other. There is no other reason. There is no other person. He bears responsibility. We must remember that at this point in Paul's gospel, he has set forth the sins of men, all men. There's no one righteous. And he has opened up and continues to open up that doctrine of justification. That's still where we are. And we shouldn't forget that, especially now, especially here, when we get to this very difficult passage about this irreconcilable war that was going on within Paul and certainly within us. This passage is about justification. It's easy for us to get sidetracked, to be in thinking about things other than justification. That would be a mistake. He's still teaching very clearly and pointedly about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Let's keep that in our minds as we dig into this passage. And let me just also say at this point, Paul is difficult at times to read and understand. Indeed, I think it may be the only passage in Scripture where there is an admission, a confession that portions of Scripture are difficult to understand. Peter writes this in his second letter. In fact, we began to read that this morning during worship. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 16, as Peter is referring to our beloved brother Paul, who's written to them, says also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. This is one of those passages in which it is hard to understand and which some can use to twist to their own destruction. Let's not do that this afternoon. Let's keep our minds focused upon that which Paul is teaching about justification by grace through faith alone, the only way of salvation. This afternoon, as we deal with the raging war, let's look at it in three heads. The problem is still sin. The problem is very deep, and the problem is completely solved. So let's jump in here to our first head. The problem is still sin. And the question here that Paul asks, really, as he begins once again with another question, has that which is good become actually bad? Verse 13 has, then what is good, because he has already proven and set forth for us in our last lesson, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good, the law of God is a good thing. Now he asks that question, is that which is good actually, has that become death? He raises this final question now concerning the blame for not only sin, but ultimately what sin leads to, and that is death. As the law now kind of jumped over sin and become the cause for our death. Is it why we die? Has then what is good become death to me? In other words, even if the law is holy, just, and good, was it possible that it was the law that brought about death? Is that what Paul was writing as he proclaimed earlier in chapter 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. The law isn't sin. He's been establishing that. He has established that. But could it be that is that which brings about death? Look at verse 10, chapter 7. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Again, Peter even said Paul's difficult to understand sometimes, and others can take what Paul has written and twist it to mean something other than that which Paul meant. So you could take verse 10 and think, okay, it seems that Paul was stating that the law itself has brought about death. The law is the problem. Even though it doesn't cause sin, even though it was not the root of sin, it's actually brought death. That's what Paul was saying. Well, context is always important. One might be able to argue that Paul was saying just that, that the law is responsible for death, if he didn't also write verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And we also know what James wrote on this subject. James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, as we bring in other scripture and lay it on top of this or even incorporate it within this, we see that the law is not the problem. But the closer context is in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. That's what Paul meant. He never meant that the law was the cause of death. We have to read all these things in context. It was not that the law led to or caused death. It's sin. The law does not bind one's heart and mind to sin. The law does not kill. Sin. Sin is the culprit. Sin is the answer. Our sin nature is that which inclines us to sin. It is sin which leads to death, not the law. The law is not the cause. Verse 13, is then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Once again, Paul makes sure that we understand. Once again, Paul explains explicitly what he means. It was and is sin which uses the law unlawfully, the commandment, that man's corrupt heart is enticed by the line which is drawn by the law. And our sin nature hates the line. Our sin nature despises the line, the command, and revolts and rebels against the line or the command. That's the problem. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see then, the law is merely that which increases our ability to see how sinful sin is. That's the work of the law. It increases our ability to see how sinful our sin is. It takes that which is good and twists it and turns it such that we might even consider it's bad. But it's not the case. The relationship between sin and death has been crystal clear throughout Scripture. Paul is not writing a new law. Paul is not writing a new doctrine. Think of what the Lord told Adam in the garden. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you break the law, in the day that you sin against me, in the day, Adam, that you disobey, and because of your disobedience, you will die. It's not because of the law. It's not because I gave you a law. It's because you decided to break the law. And what was Cain told? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God didn't tell Cain, look, Cain, the problem is the law. The problem is that I've put in place these rules for you to abide by, and that's what's going to bring... No. It's sin. It's personified. It's like this crouching lion waiting for you. It's going to devour you. What about Genesis 6 says, the Lord is about to bring the flood. What was the reason? Was it because the law was in place and the law was so evil? And no. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was grieved in his heart, so he said, I will destroy man. The Lord told Noah that the earth is filled with violence. And as a result, he was to destroy men along with the earth. I don't read anything about the law there. Their hearts were filled with violence. The intents of their thoughts were evil continually. That's why the Lord brought the flood. You see, the relationship between sin and death has been crystal clear throughout Scripture. And good will never become not good or death. Think upon this question again. Has then what is good become death? You could just rephrase that and say, has then what was good become not good? Good will never become death. It can't. Why? Because the law, the moral law, is a reflection of God's nature. The law tells us much about the character of God. There's a sense that we can't really separate the moral law from God. It's not that they are one and the same. They are not. But the one, the law, flows out of the other, of God. It's a projection of who he is. It's written statements about his character and his nature and his will and what he desires. And we know that God is good. That's unquestioned in Scripture. He's abounding in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clears the guilty. Exodus 34. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Or Psalm 106, oh, praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or Joel chapter 2, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. God is good. God defines goodness. And we know that the law is good. First, because the law are the words of God, because they define his will for us. And his will, we know, is holy and perfect. And we know the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, Psalm 12. And secondly, because the law is of God or from God, Psalm 19. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments of the Lord is pure, commandment singular. Of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Or even in Romans 7, what we've read last week, therefore the law is holy, commandment is holy, just, and good. And we know that from James chapter 1, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God is good. That which comes from him is good, the law. And we know that God is unchangeable. God cannot change. He can't change from good to bad. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The Lord doesn't change. He can't go from good to bad. It's impossible. And so neither can his moral law. It is good. He cannot change as it defines his goodness. Once again, the problem is sin. It's not the law. The problem is not God. He's good and he's holy. The problem is not grace. It's his divine unmerited favor. The problem is not the law. It's good and just and holy. From the garden, the problem has been and continues to be our sin. We have no one to blame other than ourselves. No one forces us to break God's perfect and holy law. It's a decision we make. It's a decision Adam made. We're wholly and fully responsible. The problem is sin. That brings us to our second point. The problem is deep. Well, now we get into that portion of this scripture, the controversial portion, in which Paul now admits and confesses that he has a problem. His problem is sin, and his problem is deep. Paul admits that he is in a great personal struggle with sin. And he makes no excuse. Paul does not blame this problem on anything other than the truth that he himself is the one who disobeys. That he is the one who makes the decisions, even though they're the decisions he doesn't want to make. He yet makes them. Even though his will is inclined in a particular direction, his mind wants him to head down the right path, his feet take him down the left path. And he is confessing that for not just us to read, but for those who have read for the past 2,000 years. He doesn't blame his problem in anything or anyone other than himself. And here's the problem. The language that Paul uses to describe his condition is really strong. He's sold under sin. So now we come to one of the most controversial passages of Scripture. Who is Paul speaking of? Who is he describing? Or you might ask, when in his spiritual walk was he describing his struggle? At what point in time does his struggle come to his knowledge? When does he become aware that he's having this struggle? Is this before he's converted or after he's converted? Is this before he comes to faith or is this after he comes to faith? Was this while he was a Pharisee pursuing Christians, seeking to bring them to trial, to imprison them, to have them killed? Is that when he came to this realization, or was it after the scales had dropped from his eyes and he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord of all? When? Well, there are different opinions. Some believe that Paul was describing his struggle before he was converted. Some believe this struggle can only describe one who has not had a heart that's been changed from stone to flesh. I will not take it that way. I do not understand this description as a description of one who had not yet been converted. I will be taking just the opposite position, that this description that Paul provides for us is a post-conversion experience. That Paul was describing his heart after the Spirit had done that supernatural surgery, after he had removed his heart of stone and placed within him a heart of flesh. I will be taking the position that Paul is writing about himself as being converted. Now, why do I do that? Well, the language suggests to me that this describes one who is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That's an interesting statement. He's talking about being in sin. And if he's saying, I don't really want to do that, that's not what I have in my mind, it's hard to believe that he's speaking of an unconverted heart. It seems very clear that he writes as one who loves the law, who wants to do God's will. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. Those who are unconverted, those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think would ever say, I delight in the law of God. Those who are not following Jesus will hate the law of God. They will want to cast the law of God off. They will not agree that they're subject to the law of God, much less would they say, I delight in the law of God. So I understand Paul to be writing of a post-conversion experience, meaning this is a description of Paul's life after he came to faith, after the scales dropped from his eyes, and he is now ministering the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us now try to understand Paul's struggle and our struggle and unpack his words in such a way that they are in harmony, not in conflict. Well, let me first ask, why does Paul continue to refer to and harp upon sin? Haven't we not had enough? The answer is no, we haven't. So why didn't he just move on to another topic? Because this passage, this particular passage, is seemingly the nails in the coffin of justification or salvation by works. Paul's saying it's not possible to save yourself by your good works. This passage gives the greatest weight in defense of the doctrine, the truth of justification by grace, by faith alone. This might sum it up for us. Ultimately, I think Paul is saying that sin is so deep, that sin is so twisted and tangled into our inherited Adamic nature, that is so much a part of who we are even after our conversion, that the only way of salvation is justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is so deep that we could not good work our way out of a very wet paper bag. You could stop here to think that's exactly what Paul's saying. But let's try to unpack his words. First, Paul makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This distinction is critical for our understanding today. We know that God created man, not with two natures, but with a body and a soul. Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see body and soul in that very passage in Genesis 2. Ecclesiastes 3, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. We see a division. The dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. There's a division. But then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's important. The inward man is being renewed. He doesn't write that the inward man has been renewed. He doesn't write that the inward man is perfect now, even though our body is dying. No. And Paul is not stating that the division of which he speaks is between body and soul. When he writes that I'm carnal, law is spiritual, he's not saying that there's this division, that the material things, that the body is bad and the soul is good. It's not what he's saying. But he's saying that within the soul, even as one is born again, that there exists two competing interests in the single soul. We need to break it down. We need to break down these perceived conflicts in Paul's statements. How can a Christian be a slave to righteousness and at the same time be sold under sin? How can Paul write in Romans chapter 6, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness? How can he write that you've been set free? How can he write that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, when he also writes that we're sold under sin? Verse 14, we're sold as a slave to sin. That's how the NIV puts it. Robert Murray McShane is very helpful. In fact, I want to give him much credit here, because he's been very helpful to me in understanding how to open up this passage for us this afternoon. I have to observe that as Paul uses language, he's speaking of different things than we might think. Here's McShane. Observe what he calls it. Another law. He's not writing about the law of God. He's not writing about the moral law now. McShane puts it this way, a law clean contrary to it. He calls it a law of sin. A law that commands him to commit sin, that urges him on by rewards and threatening. In chapter 8, he refers to it as a law of sin and death. McShane now helps us, and he says in Galatians, it's called the flesh. In Ephesians, it's called the old man. In Colossians, it's called your members. And he sums it up this way. He says, the truth then is that in the heart of the believer, there remains the whole members and body of an old man or an old nature. Did you get that? It still remains. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so we see those words that he uses, the law of my mind, that's the spiritual. Remember, that was the division he made as he opened this up. We know that the law is spiritual. That's what he's referring to as the law of my mind. This is the being the slave to righteousness that he refers to. In his will, in his conversion, Paul's been changed. His will is no longer inclined to sin. That's not what he desires. He now wants what God wants. That's the law of his mind. He is a slave to righteousness in his desires, in his heart. But now he contrasts that with the law of sin. That's the carnal portion. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the idea. These two competing interests in the one soul. The will, slave to righteousness, the law of my mind. The law of sin, which is in my members, is competing against the law of his mind. McShane writes this. A believer is not known only by his peace and joy. We were talking about that this morning. But by his warfare and distress. His peace is peculiar. It flows from Christ. It's heavenly. It's holy peace. His warfare is as peculiar. It is deep-seated, agonizing, and ceases not till death. McShane recognized that which Paul spoke of. Our warfare is peculiar. It's peculiar to the Christian. It's peculiar to the one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are not in Christ don't experience this warfare, this distress. Yes, we have joy. Yes, we have peace. We also have this inner, irreconcilable war. Look at verse 21. Then I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my mind. McShane writes, there is Satan on the one side with the flesh and all its lusts at his command, the old man. Then on the other side, there is the Holy Spirit with the new creature all at his command. Yes. The new creature. The one that is a slave to righteousness is also existing side by side with the old man. Where that sin nature still exists. Our new birth didn't get rid of the old man, of the flesh, of our members. We might read this passage and conclude this is all bad. We might say, if this is the estate of the Christian, I want nothing of it. A constant battle. Not outside, but inside. One man, the old, struggling to regain a foothold against the other, the new. One carnal, the other spiritual. One for disobedience, the other for obedience. One for the pleasures of the world, the other for the pleasures of the creator of the world. But the fact is that this is the condition. First, the condition which God in his wisdom has given to us for our good. It's kind of an amazing thing to think about. Upon conversion, God does not just lift us up into glory, into heaven, to be with him. No, he leaves us here in this war where the old man still is existing, being mortified. New man fighting against the old day in and day out. In God's wisdom, this is what he's given to us. Shane writes, there can never be peace in the bosom of a believer. There is peace with God, but constant war with sin. Second, this is the condition which leads every Christian in the pursuit of sanctification, isn't it? Isn't this what spurs us on and moves us in addition to the work of the Spirit? Yes, of course. But isn't that realization that sin still exists and exerts sway at times? Isn't that what spurs us on to participate in the work of sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Process. We're going through it day by day. Here's the scary thing. McShane writes and asks this question. I felt this was a hard question. But I think it's applicable. Have you experienced this warfare? It is a clear mark of God's children. And as McShane preached this, he preached this sermon, he said this, most of you, I fear, have never felt it. Do not mistake me. All of you have felt a warfare at times between your natural conscience and the law of God. That is not the contest in the believer's bosom. It is a warfare between the Spirit of God in the heart and the old man with his deeds. If any of you are groaning under this warfare, learn to be humbled by it, but not discouraged. I thought those were wise words and a significant challenge. Humbled. If this portion of scripture does not humble the Christian reader, then I'm not quite sure what will. This passage tells us that we have no strength in and of ourselves, that even after coming to faith, we yet succumb to our old sin nature. We cannot triumph in our own strength yet. That's reserved for glory. The question is, are we being humbled by it? Are you being humbled? Are you in the battle? Are you waging war? Secondly, McShane tells us that this should be a matter of great encouragement. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ sent his Spirit. That's what he told his disciples. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's part of the work of the Spirit. Jesus knew that we would continue to sin even after we are converted. And the Spirit is working that conviction. Encouraged. This is the work of the Spirit. That he would help us not only recognize our sins, but to wage war against them. Finally, our third point, the problem is solved. There's a sense in which, really, we get to the solving of the problem in chapter 8. I was listening to a sermon/lecture by J.I. Packer, and he was saying these two chapters are put together for a reason. The problem is solved. This passage nearly ends in despair. It would be full of despair if we were to forget that Paul was writing about justification, if we forgot the context. And as we finish reading verse 23 and even into that first portion of verse 24, it would be difficult for the Christian not to be in despair if that's where the apostle stopped. We just learned that the apostle, the inspired man of God, was not able to defeat sin completely, which resided in his old man. We just read that there was an irreconcilable war going on in his very soul. It's quite a surprising portion of Scripture, where the writer, Paul, is brutally honest about his own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it is so powerful because it describes our own experience. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Some commentators believe that Paul was referring to a Roman form of torture as he referred to the body of death. Apparently, one of the more gruesome forms of torture used by the Romans was to chain a dead body to their victim, the one who was living, until over time the victim then died as well, being chained and bound to a dead body while living. Paul's struggle, this body of death, is merely a picture of our own personal experience dealing with indwelling sin, even after we are converted. And so if Paul were to stop here with this letter, we would have been in grave despair. But praise be to God, the Spirit does not leave us with those as the Spirit's last words. Who will deliver? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Jesus was the one who was chained to a body of death. Indeed, bodies of death until he died. By and through his wretched death, Jesus Christ has delivered the believer from his own body of death. Yes, this passage is ultimately full of praise for Jesus Christ. The problem is still sin, and the problem is very deep, and yet the problem has been completely solved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are a mere reflection of our own natures. We want to avoid responsibility, but Paul and the Spirit want us to see our complete responsibility and thus lead us more directly and zealously to embrace justification by grace through faith alone.